Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. I've been preaching a sermon in the book of Revelation once every month for some time now, and we've been going through the seven letters to the seven churches recently. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded, for our spiritual benefit. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word, your inspired word, your reliable message to us upon which we can stand. And Lord, we pray that you will implant your word which we have meekly received, that you will implant it in our hearts. For we know, Lord, that your word is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ dictated letters to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. That's an area that today is a part of the modern nation of Turkey. And today we'll be looking at the sixth of these seven letters, and that is the letter that Jesus dictated to the church at Philadelphia. And we'll begin with some background about the city of Philadelphia, and then we'll look at the letter that Jesus dictated to the church in that city. Well, something about the city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. The city of Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of the city of Sardis. The last letter we looked at was the letter to the church at Sardis. And the city of Philadelphia was inland from the sea, about 70 miles east of the harbor city of Smyrna, another city with a church that received a letter. Now, Philadelphia was established about 140 BC. It was established by a king who ruled from the city of Pergamos, another city that received a letter. The king established the city of Philadelphia back when Pergamos was the capital of a Greek empire. And the king named the city, this new city, Philadelphia, as a memorial to his own love for his brother. And I could give you details showing his love for his brother, but we don't have time for that much detail. But that's why he named the city Philadelphia. In Greek, as you may know from our own city called Philadelphia, in Greek, Philadelphia means brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. And the city was established on an important trade route that connected the West to the East. You see, a little east of the city of Philadelphia, the trade route ascended up to the high tableland of Central Asia Minor and to the barbaric wilds of ancient Phrygia, a barbarian place. And one purpose of the city was to spread Greek culture and Greek language to the barbarians to the east. This was after the example that had been set by Alexander the Great. And so Philadelphia was a gateway to the east, and it was a missionary city. And the city was located near ancient volcanoes. The local soil was especially rich due to deposits of volcanic ash. The area had many vineyards and was known for its quality wine. Now, the downside to this location was the potential devastation from the earthquakes. And there had been an especially severe earthquake in AD 17, an earthquake that had destroyed 12 cities in the area. The city worst affected by this earthquake had been the wealthy city of Sardis, and Sardis had regained its former glory in a short time. The long-term damage at Philadelphia was much worse, because aftershocks, it being closer to the center of the activity, aftershocks continued there for a long time. And many of the residents of Philadelphia began living outside of the city in huts to avoid being crushed by falling buildings. Now, prosperity eventually returned to the city due to this important trade route, but memories of these difficult times remained in people's minds. Now, the Roman Emperor Tiberius, he was the Roman Emperor when Jesus was crucified. The Roman Emperor Tiberius gave the city of Philadelphia financial assistance after this earthquake. And in gratitude, the city changed its name. Its new name became Nero Caesarea, meaning the new city of the Caesar. Yet in 20 or 30 years, by the time Claudius was the Roman Caesar, the new name had disappeared, people had forgotten, and Philadelphia was again Philadelphia. But with that background, let's now look at Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia. And first, as in all seven of these letters, it begins with an identification of the Lord of the covenant, that being Jesus. And in this letter, Jesus has two statements of identification. And both of these statements of identification are claims that conflicted with the claims of a group in Philadelphia that our text calls the synagogue of Satan. You'll see that in verse 4. Now, the devil, well, that wouldn't be verse 4, but it is there in our text. You see, the devil sometimes used Jews who rejected Jesus as adversaries and accusers of Christians. There are specific examples of this in the book of Acts. For example, on the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey that you can read about in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14, unbelieving Jews opposed the Apostle Paul, and they also stirred up pagan Gentiles to persecute the Apostle Paul. And they ran the Apostle Paul out of the city, and then they followed him to oppose him in other cities. The unbelieving Jews had their differences with Christians. You see, the Christians claimed that Jesus was the true Messiah, and the synagogues of Satan claimed that Jesus was a false Messiah, an imposter. The Christians claimed that they were the true Israel of God under the new covenant. The synagogues of Satan claim that they were the true Israel and that the Christians were apostates and heretics. Now, with that background, we'll consider Jesus' claim that's found in verse 7 of our text. First, Jesus claimed to be holy and true. Now, there are two Greek words that can be translated true. One Greek word means true as opposed to false, and the other Greek word means genuine as opposed to fake. Well, Jesus here used the Greek word which means genuine as opposed to fake. Jesus claimed to be the genuine Holy One and not a fake Holy One. Now, the word holy refers to that which is separate or set apart. God is holy in the sense that he is eternal. And thus he's set apart from all finite creatures which are subject to the limitations of space and time. God is different. He is eternal. And God is also holy in the sense that he is morally immaculate. He is set apart from sin. Now, Jesus is holy in both these senses, in that he is fully God as well as fully man, and in that he is absolutely sinless. Yet there is a third way in which Jesus is holy. Under the old covenant, a man could be set apart, holy, and empowered for a role as God's servant. And this was often symbolized by anointing with oil. Priests and kings were anointed in this way under the old covenant. Yet the ultimate one who is set apart and empowered as a servant of God is the Messiah. And the title Messiah, it's the Christ in Greek, in Hebrew, the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. And the Messiah is anointed not merely with oil. The Messiah is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that without measure. And you see, Jesus is the Holy One in all three of these senses. And thus, Jesus was sometimes called the Holy One of God. Jesus said that he is holy and true. And that implies that Jesus is the genuine Messiah, the genuine Holy One of God. And if Jesus is the genuine Messiah, then those who believe in him, well, they are the genuine holy nation who are genuinely God's special people. Jesus and his people are the true Israel of God. And the synagogues of Satan, well, they were the imposters. Well, let's now look at Jesus' second identification of himself. According to verse 7 of our text, Jesus said that he is the one who has the key of David, the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This text is taken from the Old Testament. It's an approximate quotation from Isaiah chapter 22. Now, the context in Isaiah chapter 22 can help us better understand what Jesus here meant by this quotation. And the context of Isaiah chapter 22 is the reign of good King Hezekiah, who early in his reign over Judah worked towards spiritual revival in the land and worked to counter the military threat of the pagan Assyrian Empire. And during this time of national crisis, a man named Shebna was a high official in King Hezekiah's administration. Now, this Shebna was the steward over the king's house. And this was a position of great responsibility. And yet Shebna, the steward, devoted himself to constructing his own luxurious tomb. Because Shebna had put his own selfish interests and personal desires over his duties to the nation, God removed Shebna from his office and gave his office to a man named Eliakim, a man whom God referred to as his servant, God's servant. And God said regarding Eliakim, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." You see, after this transfer of authority, Eliakim was the one in control of access to the house of David in the administration of King Hezekiah. Now, in our passage for today, Jesus claimed to possess the key of the house of David in its new covenant form. And here's how the key operates under the new covenant. People believe in Jesus, and Jesus with his key opens the door of the kingdom to them. People reject Jesus, and Jesus with his key shuts the door of the kingdom to them. Now, the synagogue of Satan, those who claimed to be true Jews but were not, the synagogue of Satan, they claimed to have the key to the house of David. John chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "The Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that person, he would be put out of the synagogue." Now, the Jews may have put people out of the synagogue, thinking that they were exercising the power of the key of the house of David. But they were not, because God had taken the key away from them as unfaithful stewards, like in the Old Testament passage. And Jesus is now the one who has the key of the house of David. And Jesus usually exercises that power through his church. When the Apostle Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, Jesus promised that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the keys belong not only to Peter, but to the whole church. As long as the church confesses, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ. You see, Jesus is building his church on the rock of that confession. The church confesses Christ. The church preaches the gospel. And through the preaching of the gospel message, the church opens the door of the kingdom to those who believe. And the church shuts the door of the kingdom to those who do not believe. First, there is the identification of the Lord of the covenant. And secondly, as in all of these letters, there is the history of the covenant relationship. Jesus said in verse 8, to the church at Philadelphia, "I know your works." Now, even though the church at Philadelphia had only a little strength, they had been busy, they had been faithful. They were a small group of people with limited resources, seemingly insignificant, and yet they were getting things done without compromising the faith. Now, the synagogue of Satan, they were pressuring the church at Philadelphia to accept the understanding of the Old Testament based upon the Jewish tradition of the elders. Yet the church at Philadelphia rejected the tradition of the elders where it distorted the Old Testament, and they accepted Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament, such as found in the Sermon on the Mount. The church had kept Jesus' word. The synagogue of Satan was pressuring the church at Philadelphia to deny that this Jesus of Nazareth was really the prophesied Messiah. Yet the church at Philadelphia confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. They had not denied Jesus' name. And we read that Jesus had also put before the church at Philadelphia an open door. And the implication was that the church there had taken responsible advantage of this opportunity. Now, I think we have three insights into what this open door was. To begin with, it was the open door into the kingdom of God. And that's implied by the previous statement about the key of David. The open door to the kingdom of God through the gospel message belonged to the church that preached the message of Jesus and not to the synagogue of Satan that denied Jesus. And second, the open door involved evangelistic opportunity. The concept is used that way in the New Testament. There are three verses in which the Apostle Paul used the concept of the open door to refer to evangelistic opportunity. I just give you one example of the three times. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul asked for prayer, quote, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, open door evangelistic opportunity. And third, an open door opportunity could include missionary outreach. When the Apostle Paul returned to the church in Syrian Antioch after his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas reported to that church that God, quote, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. The term open door had been used to express the concept of missionary outreach. And in addition, the church at Philadelphia was aware of their church's long history as a missionary outpost to spread Greek culture and language to the barbarians to the east. The city had an opportunity to do this, in that this city was located on that major trading route that went from the west into the barbaric wilds of Phrygia. And so the church at Philadelphia could use this same resource to bring the message of Jesus to unreached people in spiritual wastelands. Jesus was very pleased with the works of the church at Philadelphia. And for that reason, we should try to follow their example. Notice that their success did not depend on a lot of material resources. They didn't have much. It says so in the text. They were a church of little strength. Some people think that they cannot reach the world successfully without a lot of material resources. And for that reason, some people are sometimes willing to compromise with the world in order to attract supporters who will provide the material resources that they think that they need. Not the church at Philadelphia. They had few material resources, but they did not compromise their message in an effort to get more. Now, others think of gospel success in terms of statistics. And some are willing to compromise their message in order to get better statistics, better numbers. For example, a mission to Muslims might get more people to profess faith in Jesus if the mission presented Jesus only as a great prophet and neglected Jesus' claim to be God incarnate. You see, that diluted message would be much easier for a Muslim to accept. Or to give another example, a mission to a liberal city might get more members if the mission ignored the New Testament prohibition of women ministers, or if the mission ignored even the New Testament condemnation of homosexuality as an immoral lifestyle. Yet a church built with such compromised methods is not really a church. It has not been built on the foundation of the Christ of Scripture. Now, there may indeed be ways to accumulate more money and members, or as some say, more nickels and noses. But these are not ways to true success in the kingdom of God. The way to true success in the kingdom of God was the way used by the church at Philadelphia, and that was the way that Jesus gave his approval to. And this is to use the resources that God has provided, even if they are meager, and then to proclaim the good news about Jesus without denying the name of Jesus, and while keeping the word of Jesus without compromise. Now, in our text, Jesus goes on in verse 9 to describe two blessings that he promised to give the church at Philadelphia because of their faithful obedience. The first promise was that Jesus would one day make the Jews who were persecuting them come to them and bow before their feet. Now, what does that mean? Well, that promise was based on an Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. The original prophecy was a promise that the pagan Gentiles, who despised and oppressed the faithful in Israel, that they would one day come to the faithful in Israel and bow down at the soles of their feet. That's Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. And this prophecy has been fulfilled through all the pagan Gentiles who have believed in Jesus and worshiped the God of Abraham. Yet in our text, Jesus was applying this prophecy to the Christians and the unbelieving Jews at Philadelphia. In this new covenant context, the church at Philadelphia was spiritual Israel, and the unbelieving Jews were the opponents of God's people. Jesus was promising the church at Philadelphia that there was coming a day when the unbelieving Jews would acknowledge the church as God's true Israel in this age. And this would happen in one of two ways. One was for an unbelieving Jew to become a believer, as had the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul had once despised and persecuted the church, and then he was converted and became a believer in Jesus. Now, the other way that this could happen was for the unbelieving Jew to learn the hard truth in the next life. One way or the other, every unbelieving Jew will one day acknowledge the church as God's covenant people in this age. Now, the second blessing that Jesus promised was that he would keep the church at Philadelphia from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world. Now, many today say that this is a prophecy of the rapture of the saints that will occur 7 years before the return of Jesus. And they teach that this rapture will remove believers from the earth before the beginning of a yet future 7-year tribulation. Now, this is a fairly modern interpretation. It originated in England in the 19th century in a group called the Plymouth Brethren, but it's become rather popular. Now, I disagree with the Plymouth Brethren view. To begin with, I do not believe that the Bible anywhere teaches that the rapture of the saints will occur 7 years before the second coming. The Bible does teach the rapture of the saints, but not that it occurs 7 years before the second coming. The rapture of the saints is one of the events that occurs at the time of the second coming, not 7 years before it. And also, I don't believe that our passage for today has anything to do about the second coming or the rapture of the saints. I believe that our passage is referring to something that was directly relevant to the church at Philadelphia about 2,000 years ago. I believe that the book of Revelation was written during the persecution of the church under the Roman Emperor Nero. And at that time, the armies of Rome were at war with the nation Israel. And soon Rome would defeat Israel and destroy the temple at Jerusalem. Also, soon after the book of Revelation was written, the Emperor Nero would commit suicide, and there would be a civil war in Rome, the Roman Empire, to determine who the next emperor would be. This was a time to test those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, that's a term used in the book of Revelation for unbelievers. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would try the unbelieving Jews, and the Roman civil war would try the pagan Gentiles. Yet through this time of trial, God would keep the church at Philadelphia. Yet what does it mean for God to keep a church from a time of trial? What does it mean that God will remove his people from the earth, as God did with Noah's family through the ark at the time of the flood? Or does it mean that God will protect his people from his wrath, as God did with the blood of the Passover lambs during the 10th plague upon Egypt? Well, I believe the answer is the latter for two reasons. The first reason is a statement that Jesus made in his prayer recorded in John chapter 17. In that statement, Jesus prayed for God to keep his people without taking them from this earth. John chapter 17, verse 15, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And the Greek words translated keep and from are the same both in Revelation 3 and John 17. And second, the book of Revelation explains how God keeps his people safe from the wrath of God during a time of trial. God does not remove them, God seals them. The people of God, though they may be martyrs for the faith, they are protected from the judicial wrath of God, whether it is poured out at the second coming or in a visitation of God's wrath within history. The people of God are not to fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Well, first, there's the identification of the Lord of the covenant. Second, there's the history of the covenant relationship. Third, there's a statement of what the servant now needs to do. Verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Christians were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews and pagan Romans. Jesus assured the church at Philadelphia that he was coming quickly. Now, I don't believe that's a reference to the second coming. I believe that was a reference to a coming that was relevant to their immediate situation. This would be a visitation of blessing upon them and a visitation of judgment upon their enemies, their persecutors. They would soon see evidence of God's judgment upon their persecutors in the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and in the Roman civil war over emperor succession. Jesus commanded them to hold fast what they have during this period of turmoil. And just because Jesus had promised to keep them didn't mean that they had no responsibility to hold fast and to persevere. Those who are the true saints will take their responsibility to hold fast what they have seriously, and they will persevere during difficult times. And those who persevere are the true saints. Now, let me say that that doesn't mean that a true saint never stumbles in a time of trial. But if a true saint does stumble, he will soon gain his feet and repent, even as the Apostle Peter did after denying Jesus three times. First, the identification of the Lord of the covenant. Second, the history of the covenant relationship. Third, the statement of what the servant now needs to do. And fourth, there's a warning of what will happen if the servant fails in his duty. Jesus said, "Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown." And the crown refers to the wreath that was given to the winner in an athletic contest. Those who do not persevere, those who do not overcome, are not true saints, and they will not receive a winner's crown. And fifth, there is a positive statement about the potential future of the covenant relationship. We read in verse 12 that the one who overcomes, Jesus will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. Now, we can get insight into this verse both from the history of Philadelphia and from the church's position as the Israel of the new covenant. Remember the history of that city after that earthquake in AD 17? For a long period of time, people were afraid to stay in the city because they didn't know when another aftershock would shake the city. They were afraid the buildings would fall on them. Jesus promised to make them pillars in the temple of God, and they would be secure there and not have to go out in fear of buildings falling on them. And let's also consider this promise from the perspective of the church's persecution by the synagogue of Satan. The unbelieving Jews had their temple in Jerusalem, but God would soon destroy that temple. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was simply unthinkable to the unbelieving Jew of that day. Yet Jesus had predicted it, and the fulfillment would confirm Jesus' credibility. Perhaps the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, as Jesus had prophesied, caused many unbelieving Jews to accept Jesus as the Messiah and to join the church at Philadelphia and elsewhere. Now, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in New Covenant fullness, the Christian church became the temple of God upon earth. And also, the Christians were secure as pillars in the new covenant temple. The unbelieving Jews might throw them out of their synagogues, but they would never be forced to leave the new covenant temple of God where they were pillars. And lastly, Jesus promised the faithful new names. Now remember, the city of Philadelphia had years before adopted a new name out of gratitude for a gift from the Roman Caesar Tiberius. But that sense of gratitude had faded with time, and the city had reverted back to its old name. But that would not be the case with the new names given to the church at Philadelphia. Their new names had eternal significance. They would endure forever. Now, we're not told exactly what the new names are, but what is important is their significance. Their new names signified that they were the people of God, that they were citizens of the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven, and that they belonged to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And these promises were especially significant in light of the fact that the earthly Jerusalem would soon be trampled by the Gentiles, and the earthly temple would soon be destroyed. The church at Philadelphia had all these spiritual realities, and the synagogue of Satan would soon face the devastation of their earthly hopes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from the letter that you sent to the church at Philadelphia. Oh Lord, we too are a church with little strength, a church with limited resources. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to follow the example of this church. Help us, Lord, not to deny your name. Help us to keep your word. Help us to recognize and take advantage of the open doors that you set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.